So let's Matthew chapter 4, let's begin in verse 17. So Christ is beginning his ministry and goes into the synagogue in Capernaum. And in verse 17 it says, From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he began to preach the gospel, and the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He was beginning his ministry, and he was God's representative on earth, and ultimately will be its king. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, as you think about the subject of being fishers of men, if we were to evaluate the, if you have the common interpretation of this, then we as a congregation have failed miserably in fulfilling what it says here, because we're not doing a very good job as fishers of men. I'm not, you're not, most of us are not. And we're not going out and catching people and putting our hook in the water and reeling them in. So Jesus Christ said to his disciples, Peter and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So we might ask, where's the catch that we're supposed to have, our friends, our workmates, our neighbors? Why don't we hook them and reel them in? Because Christ told his disciples here, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Let's go on and read the next three verses, picking back up in verse 20. And it says, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So we see that here he speaks to Peter and Andrew, then he speaks to James and John, and they immediately leave their nets and begin following him. So he's telling these disciples that he would make them fishers of men. And as you look at many Christian organizations, in fact, the Christian organizations that I attended in the past, they saw this scripture and they interpreted it to mean that we are all fishers of men. And it is our job, it is our duty to put our hook in the water and catch and reel in our friends, our neighbors, our workmates. And they use every sales technique imaginable to attract people, and they seem to be having great success. And why is that? Because the best fishers of men have full parking lots on Sunday morning. You'll also find a vast number of publications on being fishers of men. A few examples, for instance, introduce someone to Jesus. So you're putting your hook in the water, introducing them to Jesus. A second publication is Surprising Insights from the Unchurched and Proven Ways to Reach Them. How are we going to reach them? So it's all a matter of technique and applying the techniques in your dealing with people. A third publication, The Master Plan of Evangelism and Discipleship. The blurb that goes along with this says, practice Jesus' proven principles of evangelism and discipleship. Featuring Coleman's two classics, the right author was Coleman, two classics and one convenient volume, this handy guide offers effective strategies to help you spread the life-changing message of the gospel and apply Christ's disciple-making methods. So as we look at ourselves, are we applying these disciple-making techniques? Obviously, we're not, because our growth is slow. And our parking lot could be fuller, and we aren't the best at doing this. But we also, as you look at the scripture which talks about being fishers of men, you also have to look at another scripture that has to be taken into consideration. That's found in John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. Because you can't leave this scripture out when you think about being fishers of men. And verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draw him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So this says that God the Father is the one who draws or invites. It doesn't say that we are the ones, as the fishers of men, who draw these people out of the world. So you look at this scripture, and it seems to be a contradiction. They don't seem to go together. So how do these two scriptures fit together? Now, one thing we know is the scripture cannot be broken, so as you look at the meaning and you examine it, they have to fit together. So you have to just, we need to understand how do those two scriptures fit together? What does it mean to be fishers of men? And that's the goal here today. We're going to seek to understand that more fully. And the thing is, if we see ourselves as fishers of men, then that perspective gives us a certain approach to the way we deal with other people. And we can, if we see ourselves as fishers of men and it's our duty and our responsibility to do the fishing, then it gives us a misperception as to what the role, our role is in the church and what the responsibility of the church is. So if we read Christ's statement to the disciples about making fishers of men, we might conclude that Christ is transferring the responsibility of building or growing the church to our shoulders. And is that what Christ is doing there? Well, let's seek to better understand that. What does he mean by being fishers of men? We have to admit that this scripture is in the Bible. So what does it mean? Let's find the answer to that. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and let's begin in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" So he asked them, what's the word on the street? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the very fact that he says he's the Son of Man is a clue to who he really is. But he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" Verse 14, well, here's what they say on the street. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you," speaking to his disciples that were gathered there, "who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "You are the Christ. You are the one that has been promised from the time of Adam and Eve. You are the one that is that God has sent into the world." And Jesus answered to him and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You have come to the conclusion that I am the Messiah." How did you come to that conclusion? Did you come to that conclusion through your own intellect, through your examination of the scriptures, or did God open your mind to see this? Because Simon was not the only one who saw Jesus Christ. And yet Simon concluded that he was the Christ. And he made that conclusion because the Father had revealed it to him. Peter didn't come to the conclusion about the Messiah on his own. And what he's telling us here is very similar to what Christ said in John chapter 6, verse 44. Very similar. Similar point is being made. Let's go down to chapter 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up the third day." So he begins to expound to them who he is and what his role and responsibility is as he's come into the world. What is God working out through him? And he used the scriptures to teach them, to try to relay to them what God was working out, and he's making this point, driving this point home to them. And he did teach them, but if you remember back, even after his resurrection, he had to come back and reemphasize the scriptures and what he had taught them. And with his death and his resurrection, they knew that something miraculous had happened, and he had to take that time after his resurrection to continue to emphasize that. Looking back at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we also see that Christ makes another interesting comment to Peter and the others that were gathered there. Let's look at verse 18. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." You are Peter. And then he says, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it." So in verse 8, this verse, he says, "You are Peter." And Peter means rock. One Christian organization has concluded that he's saying that the church is going to be built on Peter. Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying, "You are Peter." And when he says you're Peter, he's saying, "You're a small stone. But the church," he says, "on this rock, I will build my church." And when he says "on this rock," he's referring to himself. I am the rock. That's one of his titles, as you find in the Old Testament. He was the rock. And he is the rock on which the church is going to be built. And you notice what he says. He says, "I will build my church." He doesn't say, "Peter, you're going to build the church." He says, "I will build the church. I'm the one that's going to build the church." And Christ is telling Peter that he's blessed to be able to understand that he is the Christ. And he's also telling Peter that "I'm going to build the church. Now, you're going to be a part of it, but I'm going to build the church, and it's going to be built upon me as the foundation stone." And Christ continued throughout his ministry to teach them the truths that were essential to them. So where does the concept of fishers of men come in? When Christ saw Peter and Andrew and James and John, he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And what was he referring to there? What was he referring to there? Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Let's go to Luke chapter 5, and it helps to fill in some information that's crucial to understand if we really want to understand this subject. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." That is the lake, Galilee. "And he saw two boats standing by and the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets." So they're not using the boats. They're taking care of their nets. "And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." So they pushed off from shore in the boat, and the water was used to allow his voice to be projected. "And when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" So he said, "I want you to go out, and I want you to go fishing." "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.'" So Christ says here, he's speaking to the multitudes, and then he tells Peter, "Listen, I want you to go fishing. I want you to go fishing. I want you," and Peter says, "You know, we've been fishing all night, and we haven't caught a thing. So what would you conclude if you were a fisherman? You would conclude, the fish aren't biting, so we're wasting our time." And Christ and Peter gently was telling Christ, "Look, we're commercial fishermen. We know what we're doing. And going fishing now is not going to produce anything." But Christ said, "Please do that." So and Peter said, yes, I'll go ahead and push off, and we will put the nets down again. He says, so he said, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And this was completely unexpected. Peter did not expect this outcome. But they let down the nets. They fished all night. They caught nothing. Now they let down the nets, and they reel in a catch that is so huge it's breaking the nets. It's breaking the nets. And so then we go on here to in verse 8, and let's begin to pick it up in verse 7. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So Jesus began to identify the fact that they were to follow him and he would make them fishers of men. And he said to them, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And he also said, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. So was Jesus Christ transferring responsibility to the disciples to be fishers of men? You might keep your finger here and go back to Matthew chapter 4 for a second, just to reemphasize something here. Matthew chapter 4. Now, just to think about fishing for a second, if I were to say to you that tomorrow I'm going fishing, what image would you have in your mind about me going fishing? Most of you would say, I don't see that happening. All right? There are other people that could say that, and you would see them. Yes, they're going to get all their gear together, and they're going fishing. I've never been a fisherman. My dad wanted us to learn to fish and all that, and we sort of learned how to do it, but we were never very good at it. Probably the best fishing story ever was we took the kids at the Wisconsin Dells to a fish farm. So we were there, and so we've got our cheap hooks and lines in, and miraculously a fish jumped out on the bank. And I thought, we'll take it. So we threw it in the bucket, and we didn't catch much else. We did have that one that jumped out on the bank. So I figured, you know, if God gives it to you, you better take it, because we were not that good at fishing. So anyway, you know, a person going, the image that we would have would be of somebody who gets all their gear together, leaves early, they've got their poles, they've got their bait, they've got everything, and they're going to go sit on the bank of a lake someplace, or here they would go to the ocean and they would sit on the dock and cast their line off the dock or the pier, or some people have boats, so they would go out to some place they would know that might be a good fishing spot. But that, as you think about that picture of an individual going fishing, is that the image that's being conveyed here? When you think about James and Andrew and Peter and John, is that the picture that's being conveyed here? You know, Christ told them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And did they think in terms of someone with a line and hook on the bank of a lake someplace? That's not what they were thinking. Because as you think about these men, we wouldn't think of them, that's not what they were thinking. And we can determine that by looking at the context and seeing what it is that Christ said in the setting. Let's go to verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's talking about the message of the gospel that's going to be preached, the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And then verse 18, that's where he says that it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." And he tells them to come and follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. And so these men, Andrew and Peter and James and John, they were commercial fishermen. They didn't use a pole and a hook. They used nets because they were out in the sea. They would catch the fish and bring them in. And there were two boats. James and John had a boat, and Zebedee, they were partners in this business. And they were commercial fishermen, and they used those nets to bring in large catches of fish. That's what would have been going through their minds when Christ is telling them, "You're going to be fishers of men." They would have thought on a bigger scale than one individual at a time. So when Christ says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men," he's talking to commercial fishermen, and that's what they would have thought of, that we are commercial fishermen and we understand the point that he's making. So let's see if what we've said here about fishing on a larger scale has any bearing on what we're discussing here today. Because what we're attempting to do is go back and ask ourselves, when Christ spoke the words, what concept was being conveyed? What was going through their minds? And not what we would, putting it into our context. He's talking to men who are used to casting out nets and catching fish in those nets. And he tells them to follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And this was the concept that they had there, that they were commercial fishermen and that they would be bringing in catches like commercial fishermen would. So Christ is preaching the word of God by the Sea of Galilee. This is a kind of a recap of what we've seen so far in Luke 5. And the crowd is pressing in on him. And there were two empty boats there because the fishermen were away washing their nets. He got into one of them and asked Simon to push out away from the shore. And after completing his teaching, Christ tells Simon to go out into the sea again and let down their nets and seek to catch fish. And we saw that Simon was reluctant to do that because Simon had already been out all night fishing. So he says, "We're commercial fishermen. We've done this before. We know how this works. You're not going to catch any fish." But Christ said, please do it. And he says, "Yes, I will." And we saw that they brought in such a haul of fish that they broke their net, and they had to bring the other fishermen over to help them. And as you look at Luke chapter 5, and look at verses 5 and 6. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They had to ask the other boat over to help them. And then what does Simon Peter say in verse 8? What does he say? He says, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" So what was Peter recognizing there? He was recognizing that the fish that they caught were not due to his skill. They weren't catching fish because of the skill they had. They were commercial fishermen, yes, but it had nothing to do with their skill. They had already applied their talent, their skill, to fishing all night and failed. And he had no confidence that they were going to catch any fish. But Christ said, "Please cast your net again." They did, and they caught this huge hoard of fish. So what he's understanding here is that this is a miracle. That they wouldn't have caught any fish unless God had miraculously intervened to cause those fish to come into the net. So Peter recognizes that the only reason they had caught this massive catch was because it was a divine miracle. God was involved. And when Christ expounds on the concept of fishers of men, he teaches it has to do with a miracle. It is God's doing. It's not human effort, ingenuity, or cleverness. They're catching these fish through the might and the power of God. And verse 9, makes this abundantly clear, that they recognized that this was a miracle from God. It says, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken." They recognized this was not something normal. It had nothing to do with their skill. It had nothing to do with anything human. It was of God. Verse 10, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So this whole scenario takes place because Christ is helping them to understand what he means by being fishers of men. He's making a point to them. You're going to be fishers of men, yes, but you are going to catch fish. You're going to catch fish not through your talents or your abilities or your persuasiveness or anything you're going to do. It is going to be through my might and power as the great God. So it is God who helps them to successfully bring in the fish. So let's go to another section of Scripture that describes a little bit about what it's going to be like if you're going to be a fisherman. You're basically going to climb into the boat with Jesus Christ. What's it going to be like? If you're in the boat with Christ, you're always going to bring in a big batch of fish, aren't you? Every day, your boat's going to be filled to the brim, and you're going to make loads of money. Well, let's see what Matthew chapter 8 tells us, because it adds something else that we have to recognize when we become fishers of men. How does that work? Matthew chapter 8. Verse 23. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep." So Christ, the storm comes up and Christ is in the boat and he's asleep. And so obviously he's not worried. But how are the disciples handling this? "And suddenly a great tempest arose," and then verse 25, "Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, for we are perishing.'" Save us, for we are perishing. So are you sure? And so they are very worried about their lives. And as we think about climbing into the boat with Jesus Christ, we have to realize that there are times when we're going to be in the boat and there's going to be a tempest raging around us, and the situation is going to look pretty dire. The situation is going to look pretty dire. Sometimes the waves will be so great and we'll think that we're going to the bottom of the sea, and it will appear that Christ is sleeping. And his disciples said, "Lord, we're perishing. Please save us. We're perishing. Please save us." And that's an expression of a total dependence on Christ. And those who come on the ship better be prepared, to trust in God, to have that faith, that dependence on God, to get through it. Verse 26, it says, "But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?'" Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So they were out in the boat with Christ. The storm comes up, the waves are raging, and they're worried about it all being over. And Christ is asleep. So they roused him, and Christ calmed the storm. And that's one of the things we have to realize as we climb in the boat with Jesus Christ. There are going to be times when there's going to be a storm. And sometimes we're going to call out to God, and it may seem like he's not hearing our prayer, that he's asleep. But we have to realize that he is there, and he's aware of our condition, and God at any time can intervene, and he will intervene at the appropriate time to save us as needed. Let's now go to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. So we're going a little further into the story. Jesus Christ has died, and so the disciples have, you know, he's died, so the disciples are uncertain about the future. What should we do? Where do we go? Is there going to be a work that's going to be carried on? And John 21 brings this up. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. So he says, I'm going fishing. So does that mean he's going to get his pole, his bucket of bait, and go fishing? No, he's not. He's a commercial fisherman. Hey, it looks like Christ is dead and we've got to go on with life, so I'm going to go fishing. So he gets things ready to go back to commercial fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. So we're going to join you in this enterprise. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Similar story, isn't it? They didn't catch anything. And you see the earlier story, they didn't catch anything. They don't catch anything here. Sometimes you may wonder, well, how do these guys stay in business? You know, they weren't very good at catching fish. And they weren't in this particular instance in both cases. And God was part of this because God was trying to help them to understand certain things. And so they catch nothing. So let's pick up the story in verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So here comes Christ. He appears to them. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered, no. We haven't caught anything. We don't have any food. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it because the multitude of fish. So they'd gone through this experience before. Do you think that they're remembering back? Hey, I think I remember something like this happening in the past when we were told to cast, go out and try fishing again. And now here we are, we've caught nothing, and we come into shore, and this fellow that we don't recognize on the shore tells us to cast our net on the right side. So Christ is, again, teaching them an important lesson here. And so they caught so many fish, they were unable to draw them in. Verse 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. So they're bringing the fish in. They're coming into shore. And then verse 9, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. So Jesus has come there to teach them a lesson and to teach them about being fishers of men. And he's very alert to their physical needs, and he's prepared things for them in order that they can cook the fish and they can eat. He's being hospitable, and he's just provided a miracle for them. And there's something to learn here, and there's something spiritual being taught to them, and yet he recognizes their physical needs and provides for them a meal. And they'd worked through the night, and he wanted them to learn, but he wanted them to learn certain things. John chapter 21, verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this was the third time in which he had appeared to them after his resurrection from the dead. So he's teaching them something important, and that he's teaching them about being fishers of men. And again, this fishing experience is one that is miraculous. This did not just happen because of their skill. The catch that they have is miraculous. There's so many fish that it's an unusually large take that they have. And they can see very clearly that what's happening here is miraculous. And God is again teaching them, what does it mean to be fishers of men? He's making an important point to them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Because as we think about being fishers of men, we have to take Matthew 28 into account as well. Matthew 28, and let's look at verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. He says here, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. God has given me the duty and the responsibility. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, verse 19 uses the term make disciples. So isn't that part of being fishers of men? So are you to make disciples? I make them, you make them, we make them. Something that we do humanly speaking. The concept of catching men and making disciples when misunderstood causes people to believe that they can make disciples. To believe that they can catch men. Is that accurate? Is that accurate? But when we examine the verses concerning the subject of being fishers of men, we see that every time that that occurs, Christ is teaching them that that the catching of men is something that is miraculous. It's not something that human beings are doing. It's something that God does through his might and power, because it is God who calls. How many of you, thinking back to when you came into the church, have sought to be fishers of men? How many of you have sought to be fishers of men? You came to know the truth, and it seemed so clear to you that you shared it with your friends, you shared it with your family, you shared it with your workmates, and how many of you have put your pole in the water and your hook, and you brought them in? How many of you reeled people in? I never did. I wanted to share it, but they weren't interested. So eventually you learned, maybe I just need not to say anything here. Now, it's not that you never say anything, but my being out there spreading my view of the gospel is never worked out. And for most of us, we found out it didn't work out. And, you know, if we can call people, think about this. Why are we fooling with your friends, your neighbors, who are based, you know, they don't have a lot of money? Let's go for the big fish like Bill Gates and people like that who are going to bring in lots of money. Wouldn't that make sense? But you know, we can talk to Mr. Gates all day long, and unless God calls him, he's not going to be interested in the truth. It's not a matter of the power of persuasion. Let's go to 1 Corinthians now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is a passage that we have as part of one of our songs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. It says, For you see your calling, brethren. It is a calling. That word calling ties in with John chapter 6, verse 44. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God is not calling the mighty. He's not calling the noble. He is not calling the wise. Doesn't mean that they have to remain in that condition, but many times when God called us out, God called us because we were humble, because we didn't have much, and God offered us so much in his calling and opened our minds to understand it. So he's telling us about calling and who he calls. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So he didn't call us because we were the wisest people, we were the smartest people, we were the richest people. He called us because he had a purpose he wanted to work out in our lives. And he looked at us and he said, you know, this person has the ingredients. If the person will yield to my spirit in order to become a part of my family. And he calls us out. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You see, God's purpose as he calls us out is not for us to get the big head and think how great we are, but it is to show it is the work and the power of God. It is a miracle that we can be called and our minds opened and God can work in our lives and help us to understand and apply the principles of God's word. It is a miracle. It is truly a miracle. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And so God is the one who brings people into the net, and he chooses the fish, in a sense, or the people that he's going to add to the church. And as he says in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. None of us can glory before God and say, you know, God, you made the right choice. I was your guy. None of us can say that. All of us have to say, you know what? God, you were merciful to me. I did not deserve to be called. I didn't deserve to have my mind opened. You were merciful to me. And the only reason I'm here is because of your mercy. And he goes on to talk about that this is not just some fleshly thing that occurs. Because if it was a fleshly thing, based on the power of persuasion and intellect and human ability, then the makeup of the church would be much different. But Paul goes on to explain that this is not just some fleshly thing going on here. Let's look at, pick up in chapter 2, in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. So I didn't come to you and have great powers of persuasion that helped you to understand. It wasn't due to my persuasiveness that you came into the church. He didn't come with being a great speaker or through the great powers to speak. He said, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I laid out the basic principles to you that are essential to your salvation. That's what I gave you. I laid them out for you. And when you lay them out for somebody, it's like casting out seed. And some of it falls on the good ground and some of it doesn't. Some of it bears fruit, some of it doesn't. So he explained these things to them. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That I was able to explain this to you, present this to you, was not my doing. God opened the way for me to be able to do it, and God inspired me to share with you the truth. Again, it's a miracle that I can explain it and I can understand it and share it with you. It is not me. It is God working in me. As he said, it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The fact that we can understand the truth of God and we can be included in that net is because of God's power. It's not by might, it's not by anything we do, it is by God, it is God's doing and God's working in human beings. And I don't think, and all of us know, we can't talk anyone into the truth. No one. You can't talk them into it. God has to open their mind. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. It's not a matter of will or anything like that. It's God opening their minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Think about, you know, can we place anybody into the body of Christ? Can we do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit," again, this is the power of God. It is by the power of God, by one Spirit. And it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." It was by one Spirit, the power of God, that we have come to repentance, we've been baptized, and brought together in one body. It is through the power of God's Spirit that that is accomplished. Verse 18 says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." So God is the one who determines who's going to be in the body of Christ. Nobody joins the church, and that is so alien to what people's understanding is about being fishers of men. The fact that we are here is not because of our intellect. It's not because of our heritage. It's not because of our DNA or anything else. It is a matter of God's mercy, God's miraculous intervention in our lives to call us out of this world and to bring us together to be a part of his church. So we can't give anybody God's Holy Spirit. It is God's doing. You know, when we have a baptism and I lay my hands on the person, I'm not giving them the Spirit of God. That Spirit, that's a symbol, something symbolic, but the Spirit of God goes into that person because God gives it. God gives the Spirit. All that I am, or any minister is an instrument. And we can't, and it is God who works all that out. So we hear this, what we've said, that we're not fishers of men, so we can all say, well, what's my responsibility? And we can all sit back and say, well, it's all God's doing, so there's nothing that we're supposed to do. Well, that's not accurate. So, we might ask, what else did the disciples do as far as the fishing was concerned? They had to be prepared to receive the catch. So if God brings the catch in, it's our responsibility to deal with the catch. What are we going to do with it? The disciples were to broadcast the nets, and when God filled them, they had to be prepared to bring them in. And what would we liken that to? You know, God is the one who brings people into the church. We don't do that. But when they come to the church, they become our responsibility to help them, to welcome them, to nurture them, and to be an example to them. You know, they become a part of the body of Christ. And they are part of that body, and our responsibility to them is to help them to be a part of the kingdom of God. Like, we have to do that in the way that we treat them. So we have to think about how are we speaking to them? Are we concerned about them? Are we aware of where they're at in their lives? Do we care about them? And we have to think about what's our example. What's our example to them? Is it a positive example? We have to think about all of these things because God holds us accountable in that way. And we do have a part to play in all of that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we're not going to build or grow the church. And I wish the church were growing by leaps and bounds. But at this time, that's not the way it is. And I can't change it. I can't change it. So I pray that the gospel will go out further and wider and that God will call more people, because we do need more people in the church, because then we can accomplish more. But that's up to God. I can pray that and ask that God's will would be done, but God has to determine that. So Let's look at verses 14 through 16. It says, speaking of the people in the church, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." We are the light of the world. We are to be the light of the world as a group, and we're to be the light of the world individually. So it matters how we live. It matters what we practice. It matters what we say and what our example is. We are the light of the world. So it says, when people look at you, a light you see. And wherever you go, you should shine that light. It should be a lighter place wherever you're at. It may be black wherever you're at, but when you come there, there should be light displayed. They should be able to see it by the way you conduct yourself. Goes on to say in verse 15, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So it's a light is on display. When you turn on a lamp, you don't cover it up so no light shines in the room. You turn on the lamp so you'll be able to see. And we are a light, and we're to be on a lampstand, and it should give light in the house. That's what we are to be. Verse 16, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And what we're being told here is that we have to conduct ourselves in a way that reflects God, because there may be those who see our way of life and learn to glorify God in heaven. And you know, as they look at your life and the way that you conduct yourself, and they see it positively, that's God's grace being extended to them. And what will they do with it? That's up to them. You can't drag them along into the kingdom of God. You have to let it play out there. If you can help them, you do, as we'll see here momentarily. So it says they're to see our good works. They're not works that are tricks. They see somebody who's genuine, somebody who has specific beliefs, very clearly defined beliefs, and a person who lives that. They see it and recognize it. And they may not become a part of the church, but they can see you practice what you believe. You stand up for what you believe. And they can see that you should be a positive person, a joyous person. It should be a part of your life. You can practice love at any time. And they may not know anything about God or the church, but the way you treat them should be clearly displayed. And who gets the honor? Who gets the glory? It's not us. The only reason that they can see anything positive is because God shines in our lives. God shines forth. And to him, the glory belongs. So if you're practicing God's way of life, we have an outcome that's sure to take place. And it's spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." So God should be an important part of your life. Set him apart because he set you apart. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always, not just once in a while, but always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We are to always be ready to give an answer. Why do you believe what you believe? You notice it does not say, "Call Gary Smith." Does it say that? Or whoever the minister may be? Does it say, "Call the elder"? It doesn't say that, does it? It tells us individually that we are to be ready to give a defense of what we believe. Now, it may not be, hopefully we're not having to defend it, we may be, but it's something that we should be ready to do. And you know, I'm not trying to talk people into the church, but when they ask, I'm ready to answer. I want to be ready to answer. I don't know the answer to every question, and sometimes you have to say, you know, we've got a great booklet on that. I can get you a copy of that. But I want to be ready to give an answer. Because they may ask you, well, why do you do that? Why don't you do this? Because there are things that we do that are distinct, that are unusual. You know, and people will ask you why you don't do that. I know, working in the workplace now, the first year that I worked, everybody was putting on the Christmas hats. And one of them flops over and moves around. It had some battery thing going there. Why don't you wear one? And I'm like, I don't feel comfortable doing that. And they're like, this one girl says, why not? Aren't you Catholic? And I'm like, no, I'm not Catholic. So then, you know, you had to say, had to kind of give them a short explanation because they don't want a long explanation. And this year we had to, you know, they're trying to push gift cards. So you have to put it, they want you to wear a Christmas, attach a Christmas gift card to your little apron. Well, I told the guy, I'll attach one, but I'm not putting a Christmas one on there. Well, why not? I don't celebrate Christmas. Oh. So he said, put another one on there. So I had the plain one, not the Christmas one. So, you know, and that's a minor thing. You could just go ahead and do it. You know, if you're the pizza delivery man, you can wear the Christmas hat and probably get bigger tips than if you don't wear the hat. You know, so, but you got to ask yourself, do I need the tips or do I want to be a part of God's kingdom? Oh, you mean God's kingdom outweighs more tips? Most of the time, yes. So that's a much more significant thing. So our goal is to be able to answer people. And we aren't doing it to catch them or to reel them in. We're doing it to help them understand. This is what I believe and why. And that's something we can all do. So what are we to do? We're back to the spreading of the nets and pray that God will add to the body of Christ. And we are to be ready to receive those whom God would call. And individually, we should be ready to give an answer. So earlier, we read in John 21 concerning being fishers of men, and we read down to verse 14. And in verse 15, Christ changes the analogy. Let's go to John chapter 21, verse, and look at verse 15. John chapter 21, verse 15. This is again at the end of Christ has been resurrected, and he's making his final input, and he's made emphasized the point about the being fishers of men. And he says in verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these fish? Are you going to go back to commercial fishing? Do you love me more than these fish?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" And we all play a part in feeding God's lambs, feeding those whom God may add to the church. So it's important that we understand the concept of being fishers of men, because not understanding that, then we can have a misconception of what our role and responsibility is. We know that God is not trying to save the world right here and right now. Ultimately, God is going to save the world. But it's according to his plan and his timing. And he's ultimately going to accomplish that purpose. As Christ came along to these commercial fishermen, casting their nets into the sea, he used the moment to teach them what their responsibility was. And to show them that, yes, they were commercial fishermen and they were going to be fishers of men, but they would cast the net and God would provide the fish. And that's what we continue to do. We seek to cast that net out as far and as wide as we possibly can. And we pray that God would fill the nets. And it's up to God whether he fills the nets or not. So I hope this sermon gives you a deeper understanding of the subject of being fishers of men and God's miraculous part in it. So let's dedicate ourselves with renewed enthusiasm to doing our part in God's work. and pray that God would fill the nets to the full.